Happy Mother's Day to all you ladies out there who are mothering children. No greater investment you can make than investing in the next generation for Christ. It's for His glory, amen? I'm not going to do a Mother's Day sermon. I did that a few weeks ago, so if you missed that, you can download that on our website. But turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Now, for many Christians, the most important and fertile field for evangelism is their place of work. That's their mission field. Unbelievers have the opportunity, unlike any other place, to observe believers as they live out what they profess. It's on the job, isn't it? They get to scrutinize you and watch you. How do you respond to an unjust boss? See, they're watching that. How do you handle pressure situations? What is your work ethic like? What about your speech? Is it clean or vulgar? Are you honest or dishonest? Are you kind or uncaring? Are you selfish or selfless? See, our place of work is one of the main venues to honor Christ before an unbelieving world. It's often the place where believers are around unbelievers the most. In this chapter, Titus 2, Paul has been showing how sound doctrine taught in the church should affect the way we live, with the result that we are a testimony of Christ to those around us. Our lives should match our profession of faith. And it doesn't matter if you're older or younger or a pastor or even a slave. We're going to look at a passage where Paul addresses slaves this morning because many of the Christians he was writing to in that culture were slaves. They made up most of the workforce. I mean, think about that. What if you were a Christian who found yourself in such a demeaning, degrading condition of being a human slave? How were you expected to live out the Christian life? And did God even have a plan to even use you? And of course the answer is yes. God is concerned about how you live regardless of what condition you find yourself in. He wants you to serve your human master faithfully and fully so that you reflect the transforming power of Christ in your life. So it's really irrelevant what social form there may be, slavery or freedom, the goal for the Christian is always the same. It's to bring honor to Christ. That's the goal. It's always that for the Christian, to honor Christ. By living right, even as a slave, a person becomes a powerful testimony of Christ in them. So this morning we want to look at how slaves glorify Christ. I've subtitled this, Honoring Christ in Our Place of Work. Honoring Christ in our place of work. One of the things that we're going to see is that in many ways, slavery in first century Rome is comparable to being an employee in our culture. And it's your mission field. It's where you can be a testimony of Christ to those around you simply by how you work and how you relate to your boss. Look at what Paul writes. Look at verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Paul here is greatly concerned that slaves live a certain way so that Jesus is glorified through them. So here we are, right back to the main thrust of Paul in this entire passage. If you're truly born again, if you're a real Christian, you've been transformed by Christ, that will be evidenced in the way you live, even if you're a slave. And his point is as you're taught the Word of God, sound doctrine, it changes the way you live, with the goal that you attract other people to Christ. And Paul's going to say, especially that should be true in your place of work. It should be very clear to your co-workers that your profession matches the way you're working. And so let's look at this. Paul begins by showing the attitude and actions of slaves that glorifies Christ. The attitude and action of slaves that glorify Christ. And he's going to mention five things that we're to be doing. We're to be submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, but honest and faithful. And living that way is a demonstration of the proof of Christ in you and becomes a testimony of Christ to your master and fellow slaves. And so Paul begins here with the most basic command for a slave. Here's the most basic command. Be subject to your master. That's the most basic command. Be subject to your master. Now, the people that Paul's addressing here, these slaves, they were people who actually belonged to someone else. They were considered property. The New Testament translates the Greek word here, doulos, as bond slaves. That emphasizes their bondage. So they were in a permanent relation of servitude to another, where their will was completely subject to the will of another. Their masters owned them. And so they were expected to carry out their will. Now, I think for us to understand this imperative, I think it would be very helpful for us to understand slavery in first century Rome. Slavery was a normal part of the ancient world. That's why the word slave appears so many times in the New Testament, over 120 times. It was so common. Jesus often talked about slaves. He gave stories and parables about slaves because it was so much part of their culture. The whole structure of Roman society was based on slavery and depended upon it for most of its labor. Slavery had grown so predominant that it changed the economic basis of their society, doing away with free labor and transferring nearly all industries into the hands of slaves. So that meant slaves were the workforce of most of the empire, which is why instructions to slaves in the New Testament is similar in our culture to that of employees. And if you're an employee, you can relate to that in some sense. It sometimes feels like slavery. Now, during Rome's period of conquest, most slaves were captives of war. So they would go in and they'd conquer people and they'd enslave them. So most of the slaves, they weren't just day workers. Many of them were professionals. By the time of the New Testament, however, most slaves had been born into slavery. The number of slaves was so enormous, some have estimated it to be up to one-third of the entire population of the empire. Some think that's a conservative estimate. That was more than that. Slaves were not actually considered persons, as I mentioned, but the property of others. And because they were property and considered that, that meant they could be sold. I mean, think about that. You could be sold, exchanged, given away. You could be seized because of your master's debt. Slave had no legal right to marriage, and masters had almost unlimited power to punish their slaves, which often led to their abuse and them being brutalized. So though there may be a parallel in our culture of employee-employer relationships, slaves of that culture obviously had it far worse than we do. And yet here is God's instruction to them, and he expected slaves to live godly so that they would be a witness of Christ to others. I mean, think of the powerful testimony that they could have, not only to their master, but to their fellow slaves, if they lived the way that Paul's talking about here. Now, if God required them to live this way in slavery, then surely we can live holy lives in our place of work. I mean, if you have an unjust boss, I mean, the fact is you could just quit your job and go find another job. I mean, if you don't like him, if he's really that bad, I would just warn you to be careful with that because you might find one that's worse. Slaves in that culture obviously didn't have that option. They couldn't get a new master. So their condition was worse than ours, and yet God expected them to submit to their masters. So how much more we should submit to our bosses, right? Now, by the time of the New Testament, slavery in the empire was changing. Slaves began to acquire more legal rights. So, for example, in the first century, slaves accused of crimes were tried in the same manner as freemen. So they now had those kind of legal rights. They were often permitted to own property. Many of them had considerable amount of money at their disposal. They had the rights of a wife and family. And in many instances, slaves were economically better off than freemen. They were assured of food and clothing and shelter, while poor freemen often slept in the streets or in cheap housing. And in times of economic hardship, it was the slave, not the freeman, who was guaranteed the necessities of life for himself and his family. As I mentioned, slaves could be professionals. Some of them were doctors, musicians, teachers, artists, librarians, accountants. They had opportunity for education and training in almost all disciplines. And by the first century, freedom was a real possibility for slaves. Some of them could save enough money to purchase their freedom, and often masters designated in their wills that their slaves be set free. And that's a kind of a historical background of the people Paul's writing to here. Now, here's what's interesting, and I find this very interesting, is that the teaching of the New Testament nowhere directly attacks slavery to get rid of it. Nowhere does it. Had Jesus and the apostles done so, it would have resulted in chaos. Any slave insurrection would have been brutally crushed and many slaves massacred, and the gospel would have been swallowed up in social reform. So the Bible doesn't attack slavery directly. But Christianity did sow the seed for the destruction of slavery. It would be destroyed, not through social upheaval, but by changed hearts. See, that's what God goes after, changed hearts. Look at the book of Philemon. Just go over one book. And I think we have an illustration of this principle and how Christianity changed slavery and eventually got rid of it. In this chapter, a slave owner named Philemon had a slave who ran away, Onesimus, and he happened to run into the Apostle Paul and got saved. And so what Paul does is Paul sends him back home because Paul knew Philemon. And what's interesting here is Paul didn't order him to free his slave, but to treat him as a brother. Look at what he says. Look at verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Philemon was to treat his slave now as a beloved brother in Christ. And by teaching this, Paul eliminated the abuses of slavery, and he transformed the character of the master-slave relationship. One man wrote this: it is clearly incongruous for a Christian master to, quote, own a brother in Christ in the contemporary sense of the word. And although the existing order of society would not be immediately changed by Christianity without a political revolution, which was clearly contrary to Christian principles, the Christian master-slave relationship was so transformed from within that it was bound to lead ultimately to the abolition of the system. So Christianity eventually led to the elimination of slavery because God began dealing with men's hearts. That's what he was after. And so when you look at Paul's teaching on slavery, he doesn't address the condition of slavery. He doesn't address the fairness of slavery. He doesn't even address the morality of it. He simply recognizes that it exists, and he deals with the attitude of Christian slaves. That's what he goes after. Their attitude that they should have toward their masters. Slaves submit to their masters on earth because they have a new master in heaven who bought them. Jesus gave himself to redeem us of our slavery from a far crueler master. Jesus has set us free from sin's bondage, from sin's destruction. And because he set us free, Paul goes on to say, then you need to be zealous for good deeds. And that would include submitting to your earthly master. See what he gets at? He's going after the heart here. And if your heart's really been changed by Christ, then you're going to live different. As Christians, we recognize there's no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. See, we recognize that. That's Romans 13. God is the one who establishes authority. God is the one who puts authority over us, including our bosses. So we submit to them and honor them because we are actually submitting to our higher authority, to Christ himself. Christ is the one who set us free. He's the one who released us from our bondage. He's Lord. That means we submit to his commands. His command is submit, be subject to your master. That's his command. So here we find these Christians who were set free from their slavery to sin by Christ, but they still found themselves as slaves of men. They're under the authority of men. And Christ is expecting them to respond to their earthly masters by being submissive to them. And in doing so, it's going to show the liberating power of Christ in them. See, God is concerned about how you live. That's what he's concerned about. How you live. Regardless of what condition you find yourself in. I mean, we love to preach here the glories of Christ. We love to proclaim the excellencies of Christ and all that Christ has done for us. But what Christ has done for us changes us. It isn't just theology. It isn't just, wow, look at how glorious Jesus is. No, he changes us. And where Christ's love is lived in the power of the Spirit, what happens is unjust barriers and relationships are inevitably broken down. So the Bible doesn't focus on reforming and restructuring human systems. Because that's not the root of man's problem. It's not the system. The issue is always the heart of man. That's always the issue. As one man said, when the heart is wicked, it will corrupt the best of systems. And when righteous, it will improve the worst. And that's true, isn't it? If your heart's wicked, doesn't matter how good the system is, it's going to end up corrupt. But if your heart's righteous and it's good, because you've been changed by Christ, then you'll improve the worst condition. Spirit-filled believers, they will exhibit just and harmonious relationships with each other, no matter what system they're under. And they become a testimony of Christ and the power of Christ and the love of Christ in them. Now, if slaves are commanded and employees here are commanded to submit to their masters, we need to know what that means. What does subject mean? Well, the root of the Greek word that Paul uses here means to arrange or appoint. And then he adds a preposition to that root word so that it means to arrange under, to place under, or to subordinate, to subject. So this word is constantly used in the New Testament of someone who places himself voluntarily under the authority of the person over them. That's how it's constantly used. You're putting yourself under the authority. You're submitting to them. And so we have plenty of examples of this in Scripture. We have examples of God's people being subject to governing officials in Romans 13. Right? We're to put ourselves under them. Why? They're an authority from God. Wives are to submit to their own husbands, Colossians 3. That's the authority over them. Slaves are to be subject to their masters here and in 1 Peter 2. Young men are to be subject to their elders, 1 Peter 5. Christians are to be submissive to God in James 4. And when you look at each one of those examples, in every case, the Christian is commanded by God to submit to the authority over them, because that authority is from him. But you'll also find this. God leaves it up to you to voluntarily do this. That the people in authority are never commanded to subject the people to them. That's called subjugation. The Bible never commands that. God leaves it up to us to submit ourselves to the authorities over us. So being subject then is seen as a voluntary act of putting yourself under the authority over you. And the Christian willingly does that because he recognizes Christ's lordship over all earthly authorities. That's why we do this. Now, Paul then helps us know the extent of our submission. How far do we submit? Well, look at what he says. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. So Paul there puts a limit on submission, doesn't he? You don't have to submit to every master. You submit to your own master. Whoever happens to be the authority over you, that's who you submit to. So God is not expecting you to submit to every master out there, just the one he's put over you. And then he tells you how much you're to submit to him. He says, be subject to your own masters in everything. Now that's pretty broad, isn't it? In everything. Whatever they ask us to do, we're to do. And of course, the only exception to that would be if they asked us to sin. And we would have to say, no, we have to obey God than you if you're asking us to sin. Otherwise, we're to obey them. Now, it doesn't mean you can't ask questions. It doesn't mean you can't respectfully offer suggestions. And if you have a good boss, they learn how to listen to counsel. But if in the end your supervisor makes a decision that you don't like, your responsibility is to carry it out fully. God expects you to obey your boss, to fully comply with what he requires of you. And that's the right response of a Christian. That's the right response. It's the testimony of Christ in you, that he's changed you, that you're a new creation. You'll notice here that Paul puts no limitations on this command. You notice that? He doesn't say, submit if he's good and kind and reasonable. Doesn't say that. So the implication is they may be unreasonable. Well, that's when it gets hard, doesn't it? Peter writes, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor with God. You know, you're going to find, if you haven't figured this out yet, there's generally two kind of people in authority. There's the reasonable and there's the unreasonable. And sometimes it's the same person. Sometimes they're reasonable and sometimes they're unreasonable. There are those who are upright and good and kind and considerate and fair, and then there are those who are unreasonable, harsh, perverse, wicked, and cruel. Peter says, submit to both. Is this getting practical here? Is Christianity practical? I mean, this just kind of hits the home, doesn't it? Submit to both. Don't resist an unruly boss, but by faith obey him. Serve him with all respect, even though he may be unworthy of that respect. See, what we're getting at here is, here's the point where Christian truth appears in strongest contrast to worldly philosophies. This is totally opposite of anything that you will see by unbelievers. The natural tendency is to resist an unreasonable boss. The natural tendency is to slander him, disobey him, show him disrespect. Now, in contrast to that fleshly response, submission to such a person shows the power of Christ. Submission to such a person shows the love of Christ. It glorifies and honors Christ because you can only do that through his power. See, Peter promises when you submit like this, he says, it finds favor with God. I love that. That's the promise. You receive favor with God. It pleases him, and he gives you favor. It's grace. In other words, he gives you enabling grace to do this. So the sustaining power to submit to an unreasonable boss is God's grace. Jesus, from his infinite, his fullness of grace, and pours out grace upon you as you do this so that you can submit to this boss, even though he may be totally unreasonable. It's from Christ's grace. And of course, again, that becomes a testimony of Christ. And so slaves, and by application, employees, are commanded to submit to their masters in everything. Now turn with me to Ephesians 6, because Paul addresses that there as well, saying some similar things, but he adds some things I want to look at. Ephesians 6, verse 5, Paul writes, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now here Paul is talking again to slaves. And we understand something about masters. Because they're in authority, they know they can make your life miserable if they want to. I've had bosses like that. They know that. They can make your life miserable. And often they use fear and intimidation to rule over their slaves. And that's, of course, true in the business world. Maybe you've experienced that. But I want you to note carefully here, Paul is not saying that we are to tremble with fear before our earthly masters. Christians have been rescued and delivered from the intimidation of men, because we're now slaves of Christ. Christ is the one we fear and tremble before. We obey Christ with fear and trembling. Notice how he says it, with fear and trembling as to Christ. That's the emphasis. So your service to your earthly master should be out of respect and awe of Christ. It's the Lord Jesus whom we fear. Now, if that's true, that leads us to some practical application. First, because we fear Christ, we are to treat our masters with all respect. That's what Peter says. Give them all respect. Paul adds in 1 Timothy 6 that we are to regard our masters as worthy of all honor. Okay, just think about that boss that maybe you don't have anymore, hopefully, but maybe you still do. Give them all respect and all honor. Why? Because they deserve that? No. They may not deserve it. They may not be worthy of it. But simply because they have the position of authority over you, you're to give them that. That's what he's talking about. They are authority over us because Jesus put them over us. And so we are to obey them as we would Jesus himself. It's the fear of Christ that produces respect and faithful service to our earthly masters. Because ultimately, you are serving Christ, not your boss. You're serving him. So listen to me. If you are unwilling to submit to your boss, then you're unwilling to submit to the lordship of Jesus. And if that is a constant pattern in your life, then it may show that you are not even a Christian. See how this gets real practical? If you're not willing to submit to your boss, you're not submitting to Christ. So is Jesus then your Lord? See, that's what Paul's getting at here. And we need to think about this. We are to submit to Christ by submitting to the authorities he puts over us, that he graciously puts over us. And I use that word purposely. It is gracious that he puts even unreasonable boss over us. Through the years, I've had my share of unjust and unreasonable bosses. And looking back, I can see how God used them in my life to teach me many things. Like submission, for one. I had to learn that. I had to learn to be submissive. To teach me about faith, that I needed to learn to trust God through this process, because it's painful. And I had to trust him to vindicate me. I had to trust him to help me through and in difficult circumstances. I was given things I didn't want to do. I felt uncomfortable doing, and I had to submit and learn how to do uncomfortable things. Looking back, I thought that was good. I learned how to do that. It was stretching me. It was teaching me that I had pride in my life that God needed to get out of my life. Yeah, there was still some pride there God needed to deal with. And also, I think it was to help me see that if I ever got in a position of authority, how not to be. That I need to be just and fair and not like this person. So be thankful when you have an unreasonable boss, because God is using that in your life to show you things, to teach you things, to instruct you through things, and you can actually be thankful. I probably won't get an amen out of that, probably, huh? Second, because we submit as to Christ, We should not let our earthly masters intimidate us or take advantage of us. And I've seen companies use intimidation over their employees to force them to sacrifice their life for the company. And if you don't do that, your job is threatened. Now, we need wisdom to know how to respond to such coercion. Ultimately, we are to fear Christ. Now, I understand that you may have a special skill that your company needs. And there may be times that you need to work overtime. But if there's constant pressure to work instead of going to church, or if you're working so much that it's affecting your responsibilities and your walk with Christ and your home life, then you need to fear Christ and not men. So you need to learn to take a stand in a right way. I remember being on a job where the guys in my department worked 10 hours a day, 6 to 7 days a week without end. They loved working overtime. And I was on that crew. So there was constant pressure from my supervisor to work overtime, especially since I had a certain skill set that they needed. But in good conscience, I couldn't work much overtime because of where I was at in my life at that time. I was going to Bible college. I had 3 young sons I was trying to raise. I was involved in ministry here at the church. I was in a very stressful situation. I'm trying to think through, how do I handle this? I tried to be respectful. I tried to be, I hope, a hard worker. My desire ultimately was to honor Christ. And so I sought godly counsel. I prayed a lot. I thought through how to best help my coworkers finish my job when I wasn't there. And then I went and appealed to my boss. And you know what? God gave me favor. Praise God for that. Now, I know it doesn't always work that way. But in the end, if you're being pressured to sell your soul for the company, and you know before God that you shouldn't be working so much, then you may have to simply trust God to protect your job or give you another one. See, that's what it may come down to. I would encourage you, if you're in that situation, to seek godly counsel and do a lot of praying before you act. At the other extreme, I've seen Christians use their quote-unquote Christianity as an excuse not to work. I have known Christians who called in sick on their job so that they could go do some ministry at the church. Do you think that God's going to bless your service to Him when you're lying? I don't think so. Plus, we have to also think about something else. Your job is your ministry. And so slaves, and by application employees, are to be subject to their masters. As I mentioned, it means voluntarily putting yourself under them and obeying their commands. Now, that has to be done with the right attitude. Because you can do what your boss says with a horrible attitude. That's not submission. It begins with having a right attitude in your heart. So go back to Titus and notice what Paul says here. He's getting to the heart issue now. He says, bond slaves, be subject to your own masters in everything to be well-pleasing. Be well-pleasing. Please our boss well in all things. Now, what pleases your boss? Well, when you do what he asks you to do in a timely, efficient manner, without grumbling and complaining, that's what pleases him. This well-pleasing is being committed to do things with excellence. Now, here's what's interesting about this word well-pleasing. It's a word that's almost always used in reference to God when it's used. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, well-pleasing to God. Therefore, Paul says, we also have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. See, it's used almost always that way in reference to God. See, what's pleasing to our heavenly master is when we're well-pleasing to our earthly masters. That's what should motivate us to work hard with excellence. Paul brings out the importance of this heart attitude also in Ephesians, where he commands slaves to be obedient to their masters in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. In the sincerity of your heart. See, that's a heart issue, isn't it? Sincerity there means to be free from pretense, without hypocrisy. It's someone who has singleness of purpose. You obey from the heart. So obeying your manager is a heart issue. It comes from within. Because you've been radically changed by Christ from the inside, you now relate to your boss or any authority differently. And there's really a sincere desire to want to obey him. Because as you're obeying him, you're obeying Christ. Now let me just clarify something that some people think that's not true. The Bible makes no distinction from what men have called the sacred and the secular. You are serving Christ when you're at work. And any and every task, no matter how menial, falls within the sphere of Christ's lordship. And it's done to please him. You're just as much a slave at your work to Christ as you are when you come in here. And your service to people in the church, when the church is gathered, is no different from your service at work. Because Jesus is Lord over you here, and he's Lord over you there. So there is no difference. So we need to see all of life as service to Christ. And what your Lord requires of you is that you obey your earthly masters in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ himself. You know, as a Christian, there should be a total transformation in our standard of work. Totally transformed. Should be totally different from the standards of the world. Why? Because you're serving Christ there. Your standard is not everybody else's standard. Work now becomes an opportunity for you to glorify Christ. Is that how you view your work? I hope so. We should view it that way. And so we're to be well-pleasing. But there needs to be a balance between being well-pleasing and being a people-pleaser. Or doing something simply out of eye service. You guys know what eye service is, right? You do things when the boss's eye is on you. You only work hard when the boss is around. Because you want to look good in front of the boss. I've worked with many guys like this. Guys who would just goof around all the time. But whenever the boss was there, oh, they looked good. They were doing their best. That's not how the Lord wants you to work. We need to be conscientious workers, even when the manager's not around. We're not to do the minimum the job requires. We're to excel at what we do. We shouldn't be the kind of employee where you always have to be watched. Because if you're not watched, you're not doing what you're told. I mean, the question really comes down to this. Who are you trying to impress? Your supervisor or Jesus? Who is it? You may be able to fake your work ethic before your boss. You can't fake it before him, before Christ. Paul then warns of an opposite extreme of this, of being a people pleaser. And he says here in chapter 2, verse 9, that slaves are not to be argumentative. Don't be argumentative. This is a person who questions every decision of the boss. And if it's not your way, they don't like it. This is a person who's disrespectful, they're mouthy, they're contradicting. I remember one time being on a job where one of my coworkers got in my boss's face, I mean literally nose to nose, they were this far apart, screaming at each other. And the kid was about 28 and the boss was in his 60s. Totally disrespectful. That's not how God wants you to be. We're not to be argumentative. Now, that doesn't mean you can't offer suggestions. That doesn't mean you can't ask questions. We are to be humble. We're not offering these questions or suggestions to argue to get our way, necessarily. And when we've offered our suggestions and they don't like them, maybe, and management has made the final decision, that decision should be accepted as final and fully carried out, no matter how unfair it seems or how disappointing it may appear to be. And again, the only exception would be if it is they're asking you to do something immoral, unbiblical, or in any other way that's unacceptable because of your conscience. And so we're not to be argumentative. Fourth, Paul commands slaves to be honest. Be honest. He says, verse 10, not pilfering. Not pilfering. You're not to take what's not yours to use it for yourself. You're not to waste the goods that have been entrusted to you. Simply because we have access to our company's goods doesn't justify that we can use them for our personal use. Now, of course, that is a constant temptation to employees. When you have access to a lot of stuff and you know that small quantities are not going to be missed. Or you may even justify that your actions, that you deserve that anyway. No, as Christians, we're not to think that way. Stealing dishonors Christ. I mean, let's call it what it is. It's stealing. And there's many ways you can steal from your employer. You can steal time by always showing up late. You can steal time by wasting time when you're at work. We can make unauthorized calls on the office phone or use the company car for personal use. And when Christians do that, not only is it unethical, it also damages our companies financially. It's a blight on our own testimony, and it dishonors Christ's name. And so instead of pilfering from our employee, we should be improving our company's goods. We should be promoting its prosperity. According to Jesus, a slave who doesn't increase his master's talent or goods is a wicked, lazy, unfaithful slave. That's what Jesus said. And so we're to be honest, someone who can be trusted. And then lastly, Paul says, slaves, in verse 10, are to show all good faith. They're to show all good faith. And what Paul's doing here in this last one, he's making a contrast between those who are argumentative and those who steal with what should characterize a Christian worker. They should manifest all good faith. And I think what he's emphasizing here is their faithfulness. And again, the assumption is because you're a Christian and you've been changed by Christ, that's going to be seen and that you're faithful, that you're reliable, that you're dependable, that you're loyal. What you believe works itself out in your life, even your work life. A Christian is one who's zealous for good deeds, which would include how you respond to your employer. So a Christian should be known by all as a quality employee. You should be known. That should be your title, quality employee. Now, when a slave or employee is subject to his boss, is well-pleasing, is not argumentative, but is honest and faithful, that results in the goal. And the goal is to glorify Christ. Notice how he finishes here. Verse 10. So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So here Paul gets right back to his main theme that he's emphasized throughout this passage. The whole point of living a godly life is to be a testimony of the greatness of Jesus. That's the whole goal. Be a testimony of the greatness of Christ. And when a slave is willing to put himself under a master, whether he's good or bad, without complaining, without grumbling, without arguing or stealing, but instead seeks to be faithful and loyal, then that becomes a testimony of the power of Jesus in his life. I mean, how else can he do this? See, it's a testimony of Christ. It's Christ's enabling grace that helps him live that way. And so it honors him. And that's the goal. That's the goal. Because God has elect in the place where you work. Ever thought about that? The reason why God has strategically put you there is because he wants to use you to win people to Christ. That may be why he has you there. I mean, that's what I would assume if I was a Christian. God has elect everywhere. Why does he have me in this place? Because he has people he wants to save. And he's going to use your testimony of being a hard worker. He says a slave is to adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. The root word for this word adorn here, it's of arranging something in proper order so it's beautiful. That's the idea. Arranging something in its proper order so it's beautiful. Do you know what makes Christ attractive to the world? Is when Christians do what Paul's saying here on the job, and that makes Christ beautiful. They see Christ in you because you're willing to submit. You don't pilfer. You're not argumentative. You're well-pleasing. You do all those things he's talking about, and what you do is it makes Jesus beautiful. It adorns him, right? You're adorning his teaching. You're living it out. So every part of the Christian's life should bring credit to Christ for the great work he's done, and he continues to do in us. And you know what our motivation is in all of this? Is that God is our Savior. Notice how he says this. He didn't have to add the word Savior here. He says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. He didn't have to add our Savior. But he puts that in there to help motivate us. The reason why we're doing this is because we recognize God is the one who saved us. We didn't save ourselves from our sin. We didn't save ourselves from the penalty of our sin. Our works simply condemn us. God is our Savior. And he did everything that was necessary to rescue us from our sin, to forgive us from our eternal punishment, and give us eternal life. That's a work he does. And God does it through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's our great God and Savior. And Paul's going to go on and he's going to talk about what Christ has done. He's redeemed us and made us a people of his own possession so that we would be zealous for good deeds. See, Christ did this for us. Christ is the only way of salvation. He provided the way. Dying in our place, taking our wrath, condemned for us so that we can live. And so the reason why we want to honor Christ at work is because we know he's our Savior. That's our motivation. Now, if that means I got to submit to an unreasonable boss, then I'm going to submit. See, if that means I'm going to face persecution, then I'm going to face it. Because I want to honor Christ. My motivation is the power and glory of Christ shown through weak people like us. So he's exalted for what he does. And there's no other explanation. See, when you're a hard worker who seeks to be faithful and well-pleasing, submitting to your boss, that's going to lead to opportunities to share your faith. Because others around you are going to start seeing Christ in you. It's going to be a good attraction. And so the most important goal of your job, you know what it is? The most important goal of your job? Glorify Jesus. That is the most important goal. You know, someday your work's going to end. But while you're still in it and at it, in whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Amen? That's who we serve. We're slaves of Christ. Jesus is our real boss. He's our real motivation. And if you love him, you're going to do your best on your job. And it doesn't matter what kind of boss you have. It doesn't matter what kind of job you're doing. It doesn't matter if you're at home doing something at home or at school doing your schoolwork. Whatever you're doing, whatever task, we are serving Christ. And the goal is to bring him glory and honor. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, the Word of God is so practical. It hits right where we're at. And all the teachings that we teach about Christ and his glory and his majesty and how he changes us, that gets real practical. Lord, you want us to live right on our jobs. And so I pray you help your people. Lord, that maybe they were convicted today. They are submitting to you. We thank you for this reminder. I pray for the one, Lord, who professes Christ and yet has gone from job to job to job because they can't submit to a boss. Lord, speak to them. Convict them. Maybe they don't even know you. Do that work, Lord. Show them Christ. We are to submit for your glory, for your honor. And you can enable us. You give us the power to do this. And so, Lord, we want to praise you now. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.